You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29, and working our way up through chapter 12, verse 3. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are not like your Christ. This quote has famously been attributed to Mahatma Gandhi, the prolific Indian lawyer, politician, nonviolence, civil rights, social rights activist, and philosopher. He became a type of leader of the nationalist movement in India against the British colonization in the early 1900s. He came to be known as the Father of India, the Great Soul of India. He had much fascination with various religions, and namely the works of Leo Tolstoy introduced him to the concepts of Christianity. However, when he looked out at the Christians of the church, unfortunately this was his critique. And, you know, honestly, this is a valid critique. I think we could probably agree with that times. Many who profess Christ throughout the ages have indeed used Christ to advance their rhetorical goals, advance their own agendas, to create systems of power and oppression against others in a way that is not Christ-like at all. So if we profess to be Christians, I'm sure that we can both, in a sense, relate to this quote and grieve over its accuracy, sometimes even in our own hearts. Hypocrisy rightly grieves true disciples of Christ. And it grieves Christ himself, as we will come to see in our passage today. Our passage today is not light, it is not easy. We see Christ teaching the gospel by way of rebuke in this passage. He's warning his hearers with strictness. The message of the gospel is one of the most serious things that one could ever consider. And so therefore, there are times in which it warrants such strict rebuke and thought. Certainly, Jesus is gentle, lowly, he's kind and compassionate, but he also had a mission in mind to preach truth on its own terms, his truth. The Gospel of Luke is intended to be an orderly account, a written record of historical fact. It was penned by the author Luke in the first half of his writings, which is the book of Luke, which continues into the book of Acts, or the church. The Gospel of Luke is debatably the most detailed account of Christ's life and ministry, and it's no wonder, considering that Luke is later identified in the book of Colossians as being an educated physician. He was an educated man. He is seeking to relate the events of Christ's life truthfully, having interviewed many eyewitnesses of these events. He aims to show forth Christ, the Jewish Messiah, who was sent by God to redeem people from all nations into God's name. But not all who think they're in Christ truly are. So far, up until now, chapter 11 in the book of Luke, Jesus has entered his public ministry. He's going about teaching. He was baptized by God's messenger, John the Baptist. God the Father had not only affirmed him as his beloved son and sent the Holy Spirit to descend upon him. Christ succeeded in his victory over Satan's temptation in the wilderness. He called his disciples. He performed miracles and signs and wonders up until now. Then, in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, there's a shift that occurs. When it says that the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face toward Jerusalem. So from chapter 9 on, there's a shift that takes place where now his face is set towards Jerusalem, the place of his death, to accomplish his mission. And he goes willingly towards Jerusalem. Christ has death earnestness, having set his mind toward the cross. And so we should let that set the tone for this passage today. Let me read the passage and then I will pray for us. Again, starting in verse 29 of Luke. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it, that is your lamp, is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered them, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." He said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entered.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive the truth of your word. Now, there's times that your word is not easy for us to understand, and other times it's not easy for us to truly apply in our lives. God, I pray and I plead that by your gracious aid, by your Spirit, you would not only open our hearts to your truth, but rightly apply it in our lives. Unto your glory. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of this sermon is Of Light and Blood. Light and left. It's kind of a play on of mice and men. We'll see two warnings. There are two warnings of this passage that Jesus has given. The first warning is in verses 29 through 36. Warning one, be careful how you believe. Be careful how you believe. And warning two, verse 37 through 12, 3. Beware hypocrisy. Warning number one, be careful how we believe. Jesus is becoming surrounded by the crowds. People were probably hearing about this guy who was able to heal the blind and cast out demons and coming from miles away just to come and see him and be taught by him and see these signs. Jesus indeed knows how to draw a crowd. Great, right? Well, not exactly, as we see that he's able to see right through the true intentions of this crowd. We see what he thinks about this crowd and his response to them in verse 29. Starts off pretty bold. This generation is an evil generation. Yikes, that's kind of harsh. Not very tolerant language, not very PC, Jesus. Why are you speaking this way? Why does he speak this way? Well, just prior to this, earlier in the chapter, in verse 14, he casts a demon out of a man who was mute. An incredible feat, an incredible miracle, getting this man free. It caused the crowd to marvel, but even so, there remained skeptics in the crowd. These types of people didn't receive the miracle for what it was, but rather with hardened hearts in verses 15 and 16, and say, or you can see, they say, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Others, it says, were trying to test him and kept seeking signs, or kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, specifically. It's likely they were probably trying to compare and contrast this Jesus with the Elijah that they knew of from the Old Testament. He was able to call down fire. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is bringing to light the gospel now, and Christ operates in a different way. He's not calling fire down from heaven. Rather, Christ came to save. And notice, he doesn't need to prove his ability to them. He's been giving signs all along, and now he refuses. He calls this generation evil because they're seeking this sign, they're testing him, and says, too bad. This generation is an evil generation. So it's true, he knows how to draw a crowd. However, just realize that it's not just a bunch of fans or groupies. Right? It's a mixed crowd with mixed responses. There's some haters. There's some true followers. And then we'll also see there's some who think that they're true followers. He continues. This generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 30. It's a little bit cryptic. What exactly does that mean? It's the sign of Jonah. Well, Jesus is exposing the unbelief of the people. skeptics. He's basically saying, you don't need a sign because even if I gave you the sign you're looking for, you wouldn't believe anyway. I just gave you a sign. I just passed out this meat. He's exposing the unrepentance and unbelief in these people's hearts. Many did come out with bad intentions thinking to accuse him from the get-go. He knows. And even if they don't say it, he knows the side they've already taken, peeling back the outside to show and evaluate men's hearts on the inside. So what does the sign of Jonah mean? What does Jesus is saying here? Well, in the same way that Jonah, the prophet of the Old Testament, was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, Jesus is drawing a comparison to the work that he is about to accomplish himself. Again, he's setting his face toward Jerusalem to go and die. The only sign that we give to the people from here is the purpose for which Jesus came, to die and resurrect after 3 days. Elsewhere in another gospel, he refers to, where he compares 3 days in the belly of the whale with 3 days in the earth. In the same way, he will rise up himself, the same way that Jonah was raised up from the sea and proceeded to bring about a mass repentance among wicked Nineveh. Jesus himself will resurrect. And so also, he also describes how the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, a Gentile queen from the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, said she came to visit King Solomon. And she, like this evil generation, is said in that passage to come to test Solomon with hard questions. But even this Gentile queen who is critical and coming to the king, she ended up leaving with, as it says, no more breath in her. She was blessing the Lord God, who delighted in Solomon. So he's calling these two historical figures of the Old Testament to bear witness against this very crowd standing right in front of him. These are stories that this crowd would be familiar with and grow up learning these stories. So in the example of Jonah, we have an unwilling, grumbling prophet of God. We have a generation of wicked Ninevites, the most evil of all Gentiles. And what's the end result? Mass repentance and turning to God, despite those factors. And then on the other hand, we also have the story of wise King Solomon. He's the wisest king to ever live. And a critical Gentile queen comes to him, whose only goal was to test Solomon. What's the end result there? Her own repentance and turning to God herself. In both cases, far off from God, those who were morally wicked or physically far off from the nation of Israel repented. The outsiders were in. Yet here, Christ is rebuking this evil generation of presumed insiders. Christ is God's better prophet. He's God's better king. His obedience far exceeds Jonah's unwillingness, and it far exceeds the wisdom of King Solomon. Yet this generation is evil because even so, their hearts remained darkened and unavailing to the light of his teachings. They were unable or unwilling to see him for who he claimed to be. Just a side note, something helpful that Jesus is doing here. See how these Old Testament stories point to Christ. Right? There's sometimes it's a temptation to see Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament, behind every bush and tree, so to speak, where he might not necessarily be. But he's rightly pointing to the shadows of the Old Testament that went forward to the substance that's found in Christ. In this case, king, better prophet. Well, this darkened and evil generation's cursing and testing of Christ reveal hearts of scorn and unbelief. And he says, on the day of judgment, the real day of judgment that is a reality, on On that day, the Gentile queen of Sheba, along with the whole nation of Nineveh, would, so to speak, condemn this generation, the nation of Israel. There are people who believe they are so close to God on that day, and be condemned by those who they thought were the outside. There are people who think they're in, are the ones who will be exposed to be out on that day. Christ will accomplish the sign of Jonah, as any other sign he would give to the people be useless to compel their hearts. It's a severe rebuke to the people in the crowd who disbelieve. Not all who think they are in are in. Now Jesus isn't done with the crowd yet. He goes further still and continues on and explains a bit more what he means through a parable in verses 33 through 36. A parable about light and darkness. Saying that when someone lights an oil lamp, it's typically placed on a stand so that it lights up the whole room. He says that to the crowd, your eye is like one of these lamps, like an oil lamp. If your eye, through which you see and perceive and have sight, if your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be filled. Just as a good lamp on a stand will light up the whole room. But, he says, if your eye is bad, unhealthy, blind, your body will then be full of darkness. And is Jesus really speaking about eyes and oil lamps? Well, coming off his rebuke against the unbeliever people, it's clear, no, he's speaking about the eyes and light in reference to belief. The eyes of the heart, so to speak. He's talking about true belief versus false belief. A healthy spiritual eye is open to and receives the light of the teaching of Christ. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may be able to think of other scriptures that speak about belief in this way. Spiritual sight. Though for those who have a bad eye or are spiritually blind to the light of Christ's teachings, don't. We need to see with eyes of faith, spiritual sight. Christ is speaking to this crowd to make the point that you can either see or not see. You can believe or not believe. He says, therefore, Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Those who believe in Christ are themselves bright. Their whole room, so to speak, is lit by the lamp. Whereas it's also possible for whatever light, quote unquote, in the room, to itself be darkness. A type of self-deception, thinking that you are living rightly, but indeed, the room is dark. If you go bad in there, bad eye. Again, this is being spoken to a mixed crowd, so there are some, these haters who are indeed wholly dark. There's also some true followers who probably are embracing the light of his teaching, and then some followers, in quotes, whose perceived light in them is actually darkness. The self-deceived who haven't yet accounted the full cost of discipleship. Which are you? Church, let's hear Christ's main warning to this crowd. He says, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful. Be careful how you believe. That's the warning. Be careful how you believe. And then, again, there's the twist. Lest the light in you be darkness. You can think you have light. It's easy to think that you have spiritual sight. You're among these people, in and among the local community, even of other believers, but even then, is that light within you truly darkness? This calls for self-reflection in our own hearts. And Christ is intent on exposing the truth of this matter because it's important. People who thought they were part of God's kingdom, not all of them were. Even the wicked Ninevites, the far-off Gentiles, will enter the kingdom before some of these in the crowd. And so for us, be careful how we believe that what we ought to take away from this. You can't look to Christ rightly if you're testing. You can't look to him rightly if you're simultaneously rejecting his authority in your life. That's what Jesus is telling this evil generation. It's the first piece of repenting and believing in the Gospels, to believe rightly. The unrepentant crowd refused to believe and rejected Christ. They didn't like the Christ they saw. They didn't like his teaching. This was an outward rejection of him. And honestly, neither do many today like his teaching. Many would rather have an all-inclusive Jesus who affirms all their deeply held feelings. Many would rather have a health and wealth Jesus who make them all long and happy, painless, prosperous, pain-free. Many would rather have a social justice Jesus whose primary goal is to promote temporary justice in this world over and beyond eternal justice and atonement for our sin. The real Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and follow him. The real Jesus tells us that love of money is the root of all evil. The real Jesus tells us to follow him by picking up the cross, and primarily comes to address first the sin debt between God and man before reconciliation can truly occur. It can be easy to want to fit Jesus into whatever kind of agenda we have, but inevitably, when we do that, that Jesus ceases to be the true Messiah of God, who came to atone and reconcile sinners to him. Be careful, lest the light of your belief truly be darkness, and so your whole body. Have a healthy eye. Be careful how you see. Be careful how you believe. Believe in the true Christ as revealed in Scripture. Notice that the judgment day of reckoning is a reality that Jesus acknowledges. It will come, and on that day, those who look to the victory of the resurrected Christ will be saved from the right wrath of God against our sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We must repent and turn from our sin and count the cost of discipleship. Repent and turn. Don't be like this generation of Israel. Christ's victory over sin occurred when he died in the place of those who looked to him, like Queen Sheba, who was amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. Like the wicked Ninevites, who seemed to be the worst of the world, even they repented and turned. They came with a dark lamp, but left having encountered God to be given spiritual sight. Warning number two, beware of robbers. Jesus is cut off in his discourse about light and darkness by a Pharisee who seems to interrupt him to invite him over to dinner at his place, which Jesus then accepts, and he ends up dining with the Pharisee. The TV show The Office was filmed as a mockumentary-style comedy that explores the absurdity of the mundane American workplace. You may be familiar with it. Unlike many comedies that are scripted to be slapstick or really on the nose, The Office's humor relies on people who are put in awkward situations that are almost too real and too close to home. It becomes funny because of how kind of fringy they are, and sadly, it's relatable to moments of our own life. Now, many Office fans herald the most memorable episode of the show to be the dinner party episode. In the dinner party episode, the emotionally needy manager finally traps his employees into hanging out with him outside of work by throwing a dinner party, which actually just ends up becoming an arena for he and his girlfriend to display the conflict in their relationship in front of their reluctant guests. Throughout the whole night, their passive-aggressive bickering escalates in a really uncomfortable way for all the guests and the viewer as well. The tension bubbles over when his girlfriend destroys his TV, the cops are called, and he's removed from his house, And all the guests leave and go get takeout after the party. I think one point of this episode that it's trying to make is that dinner parties can be uncomfortable. They can be, or there can be other things that are really going on underneath the surface of looking nice and sitting pretty. They can either be a great time or they can be an awkward mix depending on the personalities at the table and the subliminal points of contention that arise. If you were a Jewish guest at this party, you might realize that the Pharisees who invited Jesus over in the guise of hospitality, well, the singular Pharisee is truly one of those who was in the crowd who wants to test Jesus. So he's probably going to challenge Jesus throughout the dinner. You'd also see Jesus stands his ground and makes a bold move that results in a God-glorifying expose of the Pharisees' own hypocrisy. Verse 38 tells us that the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. Now, what does this mean to wash before eating? Is this telling us Jesus just sat down with filthy hands to eat? No, not necessarily. The washing of hands that's in question is a special ritualistic practice of man, actually, that the Pharisees would practice that God didn't necessarily command. The Mosaic Law, there indeed were some types of ceremonial washings that were commanded in order to make something clean before God, and that was right and good. But it was mainly performed by the priests who would minister in the temple itself, who would have to wash their hands as they were, not necessarily someone's palate. And so you can see how this is different. The Pharisees are not priests. If they're not going to offer sacrifice in the temple, these are guys who haven't been charged with this sacred duty, who are taking it on themselves to go above and beyond and create this really false and legalistic demand of hand washing, not because of filthy hands, but so they can truly appear holier than thou in front of all their guests. To truly appear like the holiest in the room and look down upon those who didn't do this. And you know the type of person who wants to make they're the smartest. That's the kind of person this Pharisee is. The only thing is that, well, Jesus is in the room. He is smarter and holier than them. This type of washing became so commonplace that when others would see the Pharisees washing their hands, it became commonplace just to follow suit. I don't want to be the guy left out. So when Jesus walks in and utterly rejects to wash his hands, notice the Pharisee is said to be astonished. Jesus doesn't play by their rules. He plays by God's. And this tradition of man was entirely a made-up effort just to establish their own perceived righteousness, look good in front of others, to be the religious hot shots of their day. We're going above the line of God's commandments, and in doing so, displaying the commandments of men as if they were the commandments of God. How presumptuous is that? And others were following suit. Not only were they leading themselves away from God's commandments, but they were manipulating and compelling others to come with them, to also join in. In the end, fearing man above and beyond God himself. So if you were a Jewish guest at this party, and Jesus decisively chose not to wash his hands, you would have probably started to feel the uncomfortable tension within the room. In truth, Jesus is decisively rejecting this practice. Despite how it may have come off to those at the party, he will go on to explain why. He will go on to expose their self-deception. If there's any perceived awkwardness about Jesus' bold confrontation, it was intentional. It served God's purpose of pushing back against their hypocrisy and exposing the darkness in their hearts with his light. Christ is rightly rebuking him. His disregard for the commandments of men exalts God. Christ doesn't go above the command of God or below the command of God, but rather stays the lines faithful to God's commandments. In relation to this mere outward, external washing of their hands, Christ begins his rebuke against them by comparing them to a common object that is washed and set out for dinner, a cup or a dish. He says, "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." By washing their hands or their outside, they reveal the true greed and wickedness that remains within. Didn't he who made the outside make the inside also? He says, "Give us alms, those things that are within, and hold everything that is clean for you." He cuts right to the root issue, the heart intentions of the Pharisees. They appeared to be religious maybe on the outside by washing the outside, washing their physical hands, what you can see, but neglected to be truly religious, as it were, on the inside. If one gives their heart over to God first, in true, humble sacrifice, behold, everything is clean for you. That's where it begins. Truly, cleanness begins with a heart posture that bows itself to God, fearing God in love and reverence. The hypocrisy here is their attempt to establish their own apparent righteousness. But ironically, it proves they had none before. And so Christ gives them three woes. There's three woes for the Pharisees. Woes are principles or almost proverbs that are declarations. They declare sorrowfulness and misery over someone or something. Each woe is essentially saying, "How miserable for you! How sorrowful it is to be in your state." These were not uncommon for biblical prophets to provide. And so it means something. Jesus is making a big statement here when he pronounces woes against seeming religious people of Israel today. We see a few rapid-fire woes here. First, in verse 42, we see that the Pharisees tithe small, nearly insignificant mint and rue and every herb, these tiny little herbs. Yet they neglect the bigger things like justice and the love of God. Again, the most detail-oriented sacrifices they make, giving the smallest details to God, but ironically and foolishly neglect the greater, bigger truths. We're providing justice to the downtrodden. They've neglected to reflect God's love. Secondly, in verse 43, they want to be seen by others. They love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They love the glory of man more than the glory of God. Thirdly, in verse 44, woe to the Pharisees for being like unmarked graves. The Mosaic law would deem anyone ritually unclean for a time if they were exposed to death or dying. It was intended to teach something about life and death and God's people. So an unmarked grave would unknowingly expose someone to ritual uncleanness. So the Pharisees do to others by creating these false commandments of men, manipulating others to follow them, blurring the distinction between true and made-up commandments. Others compelled to follow suit were being led astray by their witness without even knowing they were being deceived by taking others with them. We see also joining Jesus and his Pharisees some lawyers, also known as scribes, who were particularly commanded with the teaching authority in the synagogues, which were not very dissimilar from local churches today. That's where Jews would go to hear the word of God taught primarily by scribes in the synagogue. They attempted to teach with authority. But elsewhere and here are rebuked at times for their off-base interpretations of God's word, not much better than the Pharisees. These lawyers speak up at Christ's rebukes to the Pharisees, and they say, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And see how Jesus responds. Well, woe to you lawyers also. He doesn't back down. How much more woeful, maybe, to those teachers of Israel? And he gives three more woes now to these scribes or lawyers. He says, "You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You create hard burdens rather than helping remove real burdens." Then also, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also it was what God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute.' So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, perish between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." In other words, here, he's saying that from the first to the last murder written in the Hebrew Bible, from righteous Abel in Genesis all the way to Zechariah, those of God's own people have always been betraying the God they profess by killing his upright messengers to them. This evil generation would celebrate and make monuments to these prophets and honoring their death, when in reality, Christ implies that their hearts, their character, and their life bear an exact resemblance to their fathers, whose deeds they pretend to remember. And indeed, Christ knows they will kill him himself, God's final and better prophet. They scorn God's rebuke, which especially now is coming in the form of the long foretold Messiah, Christ himself, who they will go on to. Third woe, the lawyers. "You have taken away a key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were." Not only are they self-deceived, but as teachers and instructors of the law, their self-deception causes others to also be deceived. Imagine being in that court. It's unclear how the rest of the dinner went, but we see there's now a proportionate shift and even more antagonism on the Pharisees' part after Jesus leaves dinner. As from here on, the scribes and Pharisees, it says, begin to lie in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. He's formally become their enemy. This only further confirms his prophetic woe against them, and expose them as unrepentant enemies of God who do indeed plan to kill God's final, better prophet, Christ the Messiah himself. But in the meantime, the crowds following Christ only happen to increase. It says many thousands were gathering together, literally trampling each other. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus intentionally first pulls his disciples aside and speaks to them before the crowd. He tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. He says, "Nothing will be covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that won't be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." This is coming on the tail end of the bread he just broke the Pharisees, and now he's warning his followers of their leaven, their bread. And that is really the teaching of what it means. As leaven itself is fully interspersed throughout bread and causes it to rise in volume, he's saying so pervasive and full in volume is the teaching of the Pharisees with hypocrisy throughout. He says, "Don't eat their bread. Don't be sold on their teaching, which is hypocrisy. Don't partake of that bread." All will be exposed. Just as earlier in verse 33, no one lights a lamp just to put in a cellar or under a basket rather than on a stand for all to see. Here in verse 2, nothing's covered up that won't be revealed or hidden that won't be known. So everyone's truth on the inside be exposed, despite any of our outward appearance. Christ tells them, nothing's hidden that won't be made known before an omnipresent God. He warns them, judgment day that's coming, there will be a reckoning for sin, for pride, for hypocrisy. Whatever's whispered will be proclaimed by housetops, and what's spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Yeah, coming back to the crowd here, we've encountered true followers who embrace the light of his teaching, like disciples, haters who have been revealed to really be wholly dark on the inside and hypocrites, and then likely also those followers, in quotation marks, this perceived light in them is actually being revealed to be darkness. They look like they want to follow Jesus, but they haven't come to the cross. Regardless of who we are, we would be wrong to say that we are never tempted to be hypocrites. At times, we are the very Pharisees, going above and beyond the line of Scripture, establishing our own righteousness before men. It's worthless before God. It undermines God's word. Whether it be the slow creep of a legalistic view of Christian moralism that begins to defy the grace of God, going above the line of Scripture, commanding in Christian culture things that might be more contradictory, or even going below the line of Scripture, easing up, shirking, or being ashamed of the hard truths that are taught in the Bible. So try to appear the holiest person in the room. Be the Pharisee. Even held by fear of man, fear of what others think of you. Think for the best seat in the synagogue, reading from Mark. Friends, God knows our hypocrisy. We might want to make ourselves blind to it, we might not want to admit it. God knows our hypocrisy, however it may happen to manifest itself when it does. Do you know that you can sing hymns every Sunday morning without truly worshiping God? You can sit through years of teachings and still never learn to follow Christ. You can look in every way like an insider of God's kingdom, yet functionally remain an outsider. You can affirm all the right confessions and while still rejecting power and authority of Christ to work in your life, in your mind, in your heart's desires. Christ's first warning addresses unbelief itself. And then his second warning addresses hypocrisy of those who profess belief. It's also clear that Judgment Day is coming. So therefore, my pleading for you, if you are not a professing Christian, if you do not believe this, my pleading is that you would believe. But believe rightly. Be careful how you believe. And even the true Christ of the Scriptures, embrace the Christ of the Scriptures for who he claims to be. If you do profess Christ and you are a believer, ensure that you have believed rightly. Beware hypocrisy, right? This is a call for self-reflection. Walk accordingly, worthy to the call in which you have been called. How do you walk during the work week? It's a good question. What do others think of you in the workplace? Good question. Avoid hypocrisy by asking God to sanctify you. Pray for his Spirit's work in your life. He promises to bring sanctification to completion for those who are in Christ at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we sit back, right? We endeavor by God's own strength that he provides for us to put off hypocrisy, to self-reflect, however that may manifest itself in our own lives. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are not like your Christ. May the true Church of God confound this sin and invalidate it. May we indeed be like Christ, formed into his image to the extent of pointing others to him so they may join with us in saying, I love your Christ. Heed his warnings, embrace the light, and reject the leaven. Be careful how you believe, beware of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that for those of us here who are professing believers, we would rightly be open to self-reflect. Help us to see where we stand. Ensure that we be careful to know that the light within us is true light. We want to follow you and desire to follow you, and I pray that you would help us to do this. Sometimes this requires self-reflection. I thank you for your promise to sanctify the people you have chosen. You promise to bring us to completion. And yet we don't sit back. I pray that we would strive with all the strength that you provide for us, that we would be conformed to your image day by day, putting off the old self, putting off our pride, crucifying our pride, crucifying our lives. And I pray that there are those who do not confess Christ, they would indeed believe rightly. They would seek Christ in the scriptures as ultimately and supremely satisfying and worth the cost of discipleship. I pray you do with us this week that you would indeed let our light shine. Amen.